Bulletin. This Tuesday night we'll be starting a new series on election and predestination. If you're vague about that doctrine, why, you should avail yourself of the opportunity to learn what the Bible has to say about it by being here Tuesday night. Next Sunday I shall be at, Lord willing, at Beth Haven Church in Kansas City, where Chester McCauley is the pastor. I'll be speaking three times on Sunday, and then I'll be ministering Friday and Saturday in seminars on tools for Bible study. I would appreciate your prayers for that ministry and all those that will be involved here taking my place. Will the ushers come as we prepare to share our gifts for the Lord? It was a call to my attention that all of our ushers have neckties, and all these young collegiate types, neckties and suit coats on. They sort of called it to my attention. They didn't mean to, but they did. They did that because, I won't tell you why. They just want to look real nice, like the pastor. I guess I should say at the same breath that they also called attention to the fact that Doug Hallam did not have a necktie on this morning. And we got the signals from you guys, okay? Well, I ask the Lord's blessing on our offering. I invite you, if you're a believer, to do some introspection relative to your personal sins. Cognizant that God the Holy Spirit is very faithful in His ministry to convict us and convince us of these, that we may acknowledge them ourselves and reaffirm righteousness and what is right in God's eyes by confessing and acknowledging that sin. Cognizant also that He is faithful to forgive us on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your great grace and love, for Your righteousness and justice, for Your wisdom, for Your very essence, out from which comes our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and worship, about whom we are learning more and more each day, whose faithfulness and whose essential essence we are coming more and more to appreciate. Cause that our meeting together in assembly further this understanding of Him and of His designs, both for us as individuals and also for our cosmos. We thank You for the emphasis in Scripture on His second coming and the events that surround that. And we pray that this hour will be utilized for a deeper understanding of that. We give You thanks, too, for this offering. In His worthy name, amen. We open your Bibles to Matthew 24. Perhaps in view of one thing that Bob said, maybe I should make a comment. This comment calls attention to myself, and I don't like to do that publicly. I can help it, but I'm going to have to do it, I feel. When I came to this church in 1969, the budget of this church was around $9,000. My salary was set at $6,500 a year. Now, the objective evidence of income for this church at that time was such that it was impossible even to pay the $6,500. In other words, I said to the board, how can, this was before I even considered taking it, how can you consider even calling a pastor to this church when you do not have the monies to support a pastor? You look at your financial statements, you don't have any money to support a pastor. You're putting $400 into a building a month. And they says, oh, we've got that solved. We've written all the missionaries, and we told them that they should be prepared for the cessation of all funds from this church. In other words, the monies that went to missionaries were going to go to the pastor. I said to the board that I didn't think that that was right. That it may have to come to that, but I hope that it wouldn't. But let's try not to do that. I still feel that way. So if anything's cut, I don't think it's going to be that that's cut. Now, I'm just one member of the board, and they may fight me on that, but I want you to know something. I don't think that's going to be cut, as I'm tougher than all them. But I'm going to tell you something else. I am a person who takes responsibility very, very seriously. And I have some responsibilities to my family now that I didn't have 6 years ago. They happen to relate to college financing for my children. And I take those very seriously. So, I will do what is necessary to fulfill those responsibilities. Okay? And I don't want anybody in this fellowship saying to me, you must be out of the will of God doing what you're doing, if that happens. Okay? Be forewarned. I'm not going to ask for your permission to do something that I want to do. I'll do it because I feel it's a responsibility that I have. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about going to work. See, I've been a pastor for 7 years. I haven't worked for 7 years. And I'm talking about getting a job. All right? Good. Matthew 24. Now, this morning, let's go back to our, or we're going back to our main emphasis of the last 7 weeks. We were interrupted just a little bit last week by Easter. We have been dealing with eschatology. And we have said that eschatology, which deals with last things, the word itself means last things, is an emphasis of Scripture. Approximately one-third of Scripture is focused on future events. And most of those future events post-date our time. They are yet future. Even prophetical scripture of the Old Testament that dealt mainly with the nation of Israel is yet future from our time. So that eschatology is a prolific theme of Scripture. Now, what we're trying to do in this basics series is to focus in on aspects of eschatology, highlights of eschatology, okay? And today, we want to talk somewhat about this period that we call the tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. And in order to do that, we're going to focus on it and introduce it from the Olivet Discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24. Now, what I'm going to have to do this morning is try to limit myself to less exegesis and more reading of Scripture. In other words, I want to try to get a purview of this and of the emphasis of this Olivet Discourse, in which our Lord really focuses in on a time of great tribulation for Israel. Okay? So let's start with the setting of the Olivet Discourse. The setting begins with the last part of Matthew 23, when our Lord laments over Jerusalem. He says in verse 7 of Matthew 37 of Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would have I gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And he walks out, in a sense, of the house of Israel. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now that has to be a future event relative to Jerusalem and Israel. You see? It's a collective statement focusing on a national people, Jerusalem and all that it implies relative to the Jews. They would see him again in terms of his spiritual relationship to them when they called him blessed. That is yet future. That has not happened. Now, from that, he moves into this discourse that receives the title of the Olivet Discourse, from where he spoke it on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And the rest of the Olivet Discourse focuses on the answers to those three questions. Now let's go back and make sure that we're all together on the focus of this passage. Here we'll draw the Brook Kidron. It runs north to south, parallel to the east side of Jerusalem. Here is a hill coming down, and right on the top of this hill is the temple area. Sitting in that temple area right now is the Mosque of Omar. Is that right? Mosque of Omar? Yeah, right here. Okay. Over on this hill, this drainage, which goes down into the Kidron, is Mount Olivet. So our Lord has been through the week preceding his death, which we celebrate at Easter. He has entered the city. He has been welcomed somewhat as a Messiah, and 7 days later they're going to kill him. He has spent an evening with his disciples, and the events of that evening are recorded in John 13 through 17. Then they leave the upper room, which was in the area of the temple, and they proceed to Mount Olivet, see? Now here he's on Mount Olivet, and they're looking back at the temple and at the city. And he's saying, relative to the temple, there's going to be destruction here, so that one stone will not be left upon another. Okay? Now that raises a question in the minds of his disciples. So verse 3 of Matthew 24 And Matthew 24 is what we call the Olivet Discourse, but it's a focus on the Great Tribulation, which is a future eschatological event. Now, in verse 3, the disciples are stimulated to ask three questions by what Jesus had already said to our Lord from the disciples. Number one question, the when of these things. Okay? Now, what things? What things had been said up until this point? Well, basically, his prophecy relative to the city of Jerusalem and to the temple. So, the when of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Okay, the second question. What shall be the sign of thy coming? What sign of your coming? Now, the sign means some outstanding focus that people could see, that they could acknowledge, that they could recognize. And he, in the answer, is going to give them some signs. We'll come to that when we see it. The third question I don't think you can rightly understand the question from the King James Version. What shall be the end of the world? Now, that statement literally reads, what shall be the consummation of the age? Okay? This word is suntila. It's a word that's very unique. Suntalaya, I'm sorry, not suntila. Suntalaya. S-U-N-T-E-L-E-I-A. Talaya means the end or the goal. In this case, it means the end events. And this soon means with the end. What things will be associated with the end events? See? Okay? What shall be the sign of your coming? What shall be the sign of the consummation of the age is what they're looking at. See? What are the things that are going to be involved in this consummation of the age? This word that's translated world is the word to, has an article the, to is the, and the world age, of course, is ionos, normal word for age. Notice these are in the singular. What shall be with the end of the age? So, the disciples have asked three questions. Okay? Now, the Olivet Discourse, what is called the Olivet Discourse, involves itself with the answers to these three questions. Now, it does it in sort of, all of it is not recorded in Luke. Let's just put it that way. Now, everything that's said in the Olivet Discourse is not recorded in, did I say Luke? Matthew. The answer to the first question is, the focus of that answer is in Luke. In other words, in Luke's delineation of the Olivet Discourse, he is led by the Holy Spirit to record that part, which answers question number one. In Luke 21, verse 20 through 24. And we're going to look at that. Okay? The answer to the other two questions, the focal point comes more in Matthew 24. All right, let's go to Luke chapter 21. And keep Matthew marked in your Bible. Luke 20. Luke 21. Now, as Luke records the Olivet Discourse, he begins very similarly to Matthew. We're going to go back to Matthew and look at it, but just to show you it's the same thing, we look at verse 5, Matthew 21. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, "As for these things which you behold, the days come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And they asked him, verse 7, saying, "Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" And he said, "Take heed and be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah,'" and so on. Now that introduction is very similar to Matthew's. But if you'll skip down to verse 20, you'll find him answering this first question. When of these things, this destruction of Jerusalem and the temple? "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then, at that time, let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these shall be days of vengeance, and all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people." This people, of course, refers to the Jewish people of Palestine. "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times," where times there means seasons in which the Gentiles are exercising worldwide dominion, "until those times be fulfilled." Now, just holding to that part that has been said, okay, and without my getting too involved in terminology about various views, let me simply say this. Anyone who says that this passage was fulfilled by the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70 does not read the passage closely. Because when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, the Jews were not led away captive into all nations. And when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, the times of the Gentiles were not fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles far surpassed AD 70. Okay? Now that's just limited to what's said. If somebody comes to you, an all-millennialist, there I went and threw a term, a post-millennialist. By the way, several good all-millennialists will agree that this could not have been fulfilled in AD 70. Kyle and Delitzsch are two. If a post-millennialist says that this is fulfilled, just simply say, "Did you read the passage? It says that the Jews would be led away captive into all nations." It didn't happen. "It said the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled." It didn't happen. If you want to take them farther, just read the next verse. "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking for those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Of course, none of that happened with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay, let's go back to Matthew now and catch the flavor of what Matthew is saying. And remember, he is answering, our Lord Jesus is answering the three questions that the disciples had asked him. And these three questions are relative to Jerusalem and the Jewish people and the consummation of the age and the signs or the manifestations of that consummation. Okay. Verse 4 of Matthew 24. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Messiah, and shall deceive many. Now that statement of deception, relative deception, is repeated in verse 11. Many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. The deceptive quality of the age, or the end of the age, or the consummation of the age, is mentioned in verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs, or false messiahs, and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch that, if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Okay. So our Lord is really, in verses 4 through 14 of the Olivet Discourse, he describes the character of the consummation of the age and the age itself. The first thing he says in verse 5, and he reaffirms this in verse 11 and in verse 24, would be that there would be deceivers, false messiahs, and deception would be part and parcel of the character of the age, and particularly of the consummation of the age. In verse 6, he says, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end, that should be telos, is it? Anybody looking? I got the wrong page. Should be telos. The end is not yet. Yes, telos. Now, telos means the end or the goal or the, of a succession of events. Like in a football game, the opposing team kicks off. The opposing team. The defensive team kicks off. The offensive team receives. The goal of the offensive team is to get the ball and proceed to the other end of the field. Now, it will take a succession of events for them to cross the goal. The telos is the goal, the end, and it involves a successive series of events. The wars are not necessarily signs that the end is there, but the concept of war and rumors of war will persist to the end. Okay? Verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. That kind of appears to be an implication of international conflict. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. Again, verse 7, famines and earthquakes. But famines and earthquakes are characteristic of every age. And wars and rumors of wars, ever since Adam sinned, have been characteristic of every age. What is Jesus getting at? These are not miraculous signs and wonders, because they've always been here. What he's getting at is that as we reach the consummation, as you get down toward the end, that the intensity of these and the prevalence of these, the depth of these and the amount of these will increase instead of decrease. Now in verse 8 and 9, he proceeds into areas that relate to believers of that time. Verse 9, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many," and he makes that a general condition. He doesn't make that an isolated condition. In other words, in the consummation of the age, believers in Christ will be hated generally. And they will not only be hated, they will be persecuted generally, everywhere. In the age in which we now live, that is not the case. If you're a believer in Russia, you are persecuted now. If you're a believer in Yugoslavia, you have a hard time. You have a worse time in China. But when this, whatever he's talking about here, that attitude will deepen in intensity and will become a general view. So, in verse 9, he talks about one of the characteristics of the age will be general and severe persecution of believers. Verse 10, "And then shall many be offended." Many whom? Many believers. What's offended mean? It means cause to stumble. They'll trip. "And shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many." So here we have in verse 10, betrayal of believers. And they'll betray each other. In verse 11, you have a re-emphasis of false teachings or false teachers, again, of believers. Okay? In verse 12 and 13, you have the cooling of the believer's agape. "And because iniquity shall abound, the love, the agape of many shall wax cold." Verse 12. You have a cooling of the believer's agape. Verse 13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." It's not talking about spiritual salvation. It's impossible. Spiritual salvation of a believer is eternal. It's based upon the work of Christ. This is talking about the physical deliverance of those who are alive at this time. He that endures to the end is going to be delivered physically. He's going to be delivered into the kingdom. It has nothing to do with the spiritual salvation at all. Enduring never has anything to do with spiritual salvation. Salvation is of an individual, of a person, is based upon the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary and the reception of that person of that work. When those two meet, you have regeneration, you have the new birth, and the new birth can never be undone. You can never undo a birth, got it? Just like a physical birth. Can't be undone. Your children will be your children. God's children will be His children because they were born of Him. See? They were begotten of Him. So whenever you come on a verse that you wonder about, relate to that those very clear passages on salvation. This has to do with believers who are under tremendous trial and stress and physical persecution. And the fact that their lives will be taken from them. The 14th verse deals with another characteristic of the age. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the telos come. Okay? There'll be a cooling of the believers' there'll be wars, international conflict, famines, and earthquakes. Now, those relate to general worldwide conditions. And they focus primarily on the consummation. But at the consummation, there will be also conditions relative to believers. You see? It will be a very, very difficult time for a believer. But regardless of the fact that there'll be persecution and betrayal and false teachers and the cooling of a believer's gospel, regardless of that, the gospel will be preached. But the gospel will be preached worldwide. Now, one of the reasons for that, if you know eschatological literature, is because thousands of Jewish people become believers. And they become the evangelists of the tribulation period that is a consummation of one age and the introduction to another. Now, the general picture, you see, is a negative picture. That's not a positive picture by any point of view. What is God doing that this happens? Why does this happen? It happens because in the consummation of the age, God permits every form of human activity that seeks to operate apart from himself. He lets that reach its consummation, its complete and maximum development and manifestation. Pete, what is God doing in the consummation of the age? He is permitting every form of human activity apart from himself. That is, human activity that functions apart from God, that is lawless toward God. He is permitting that to reach its fullest development and manifestation. And consequently, you have a negative picture relative to God and godliness. All right, let's keep reading. Verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see that abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, and parenthetically, the Holy Spirit says to Matthew, now throw in these next five words. Whoever reads, let him understand. It's talking about. Meaning, it is assumed that as you read this, you understand what Daniel the prophet spoke of when he spoke of the abomination of desolation. In the 9th chapter of Daniel, particularly verse 27. Now, yeah, see how eschatological literature begins. It ties itself together. It's dependent, and the full scope of eschatological literature can only be understood when you look at all those passages. Now, what was Daniel speaking of? Okay, Daniel prophesied a certain segment of time and a certain series of events that would happen to the Jewish people. He does it in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. He uses six Hebrew infinitive clauses to specifically tell what would happen in this segment of time. One of the things that he mentions is the fact that Israel would come under an alliance with a prince. And that prince, in the midst of one of the 77s, not 77 that way, but one of the 70 sevens. Time. 70 sevens of time were prophesied relative to Israel. And in the midst of one of these 70 sevens, the last one, the 70th one, that this prince would be in alliance with Israel, and in the midst of that 70th seven, he would break his alliance, and he would set up an abomination in the temple of Jerusalem that makes desolate the temple, that makes it a place where God could not exist, or God could not identify. Okay, back to Matthew. That's brief, isn't it? Too brief. So, Lord willing, when I come back from California, we're going to have a study on the eschatological prophecies of Daniel. We're going to go through the whole story of Daniel, but we're going to focus on the eschatological prophecies. And then we're going to study the book of Revelation in detail, in conjunction with Daniel. And we'll deal with those six infinitive clauses. We'll deal with what the amillennials say about them. We'll deal with what the post-millennialists say about them. We'll deal with what the pre-tribulation people say about them. Now let's go back to Matthew. It is very clear from Matthew's point of view, or from Jesus' point of view on the Olivet Discourse, that the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of hadn't happened yet, right? It's still future from the time that he's speaking. So anybody that says the abomination that maketh desolate was fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes in the second century B.C. isn't reading the Bible very closely, correct?
Correct.
We're together. Well, what about those who say it was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70? Well, you have to go back to Daniel and see if the events that Daniel spoke of relative to the abomination of desolation fit what happened in A.D. 70. They do not. They were not in, Israel was not in alliance with Rome when Titus came to Rome. It was not the prince of Rome that broke the alliance with Israel. It was Israel who was in rebellion against Rome that caused the destruction in A.D. 70. It doesn't fit, again, what the Bible says. The abomination of desolation that our Lord speaks of is yet future, and it relates to the consummation of the age. And in no way can any of the details that Daniel speaks of, or that our Lord is referring to here, in no way can they be associated to anything that has yet happened in relationship to the temple in Jerusalem and Israel. They just haven't happened. And two very good amillennial writers that I know of, and probably more, agree to that. Their names are Kyle and Delitzsch. Okay, let's go back. When you therefore see the abomination of desolation, now that abomination of desolation related to the temple in Jerusalem and to the Jewish people. When you see that thing that makes desolate stand in that holy place, in that temple, then, verse 16, let them which be in Jerusalem flee unto the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray you that your flight may not be in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. For then shall be, now, not great tribulation. That's not accurate at all. See, and this helps us then with the whole context. The whole context revolves around the concept of this tribulation that is mentioned in verse 21. Okay, so this is a key verse. This is a key verse, time-wise. The passage to an age. It is yet future. Okay? Now how do we know? Okay? Verse 21. For then shall be, and I like to translate this literally, and I like to write it down, okay? And if you do not write this down, you ought to write at least an English correction in your Bible. This statement is true of all texts of the New Testament. In other words, Textus Receptus, or the Byzantine tradition upon which King James is based, the critical edition, critical text, they all have the same reading here. Okay? Okay. Statement is this: for then shall be great tribulation. The word is this: flipsis. E-H. Now this is a normal word for tribulation. That should be P-H-L. P-H-L-I-P-S-I. Flipsis. And then megale. M-E-G-A-L-E. Flipsis. Megale. Now the quality of that is expressed in the next statement. Such as was not since the beginning of the world unto this time, no, nor ever shall be. The word world there is really the word earth. Okay? So what Jesus means by this statement, great tribulation, is the worst tribulation ever in earth's history. Okay? Okay, now will you turn to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. And there is a tie-in with this same statement to other eschatological literature, particularly Revelation. In other words, we're going to have the same statement in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. And how does Revelation 7 run? What is the thought pattern of Revelation 7? Well, it opens with a vision of an angel sealing certain members of the human race, putting a mark on them in the sense of protection and ownership. And you read about those that were marked by this angel in verse 4. I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now that statement is never used in relationship to anybody but Israel. It's never used to the Gentiles. Okay? Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Now he names the 12 tribes. And you add them up and you have 144,000 people total sealed out of the Jewish nation. Okay? Now you skip down to verse 9 and he has another vision. And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. Now the number is of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And they stood before the throne. The throne in the book of Revelation is the throne room of God. And proceeding out of that throne room of God are judgments coming upon the earth, angelic visitors to the earth, commands of God being fulfilled in the earth. And there are flashbacks to the throne always in the book of Revelation. Everything in the book of Revelation emanates out of the throne room of God. So he sees this these multifarious peoples that no man could number stand before the throne and the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, not salvation to our God, but salvation by our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and by the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. That's the theme of the throne room. And one of the elders answered me, saying, What are those which are arrayed in the white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest who they are. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of the tribulation, the great one. The exact statement that you have here, only with articles in both places. It could be translated this way. These are they which came out of the tribulation, I mean the great one. The one that Jesus referred to when he said the worst that this earth will ever have seen at any time, whether past or future. In other words, this passage has in view or in mind the worship of the martyred saints of that tribulation time. Okay, verse 15. Therefore they stand before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Okay? I'll go back to Matthew. The focus of the Olivet Discourse is a focus on the consummation of the age, and that consummation is going to lead to another age. And our Lord is answering the question, what will be the sign of this? And what will be the sign of your coming? Well, the sign of the consummation, one of the signs, will be this great tribulation. See? This is a sign of the consummation of the age. Associated with that has to be the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel in the prophet. See? So this includes the abomination that makes the temple desolate. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and Matthew chapter 24, and verse 15. Yet future. Okay, let's go back and keep reading the Olivet Discourse. Our Lord is continuing to answer the question, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the consummation of the age? Matthew 24, verse 22. I'll reread verse 21. Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the earth to this time, no, and ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Messiah, or there, don't believe it. For there shall arise false messiahs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. In other words, they'll have miracle-working capacity. Inasmuch, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. In other words, this passage indicates that just because somebody can work a miracle, it does not mean that God is necessarily with them. Remember that the next time you go to a happy church or one of these Pentecostal nightmares. Verse 26, Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in secret chambers, don't believe it. For As the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. The carcass will almost be dead Israel, with everybody ready to plunge in and grasp it. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon give her light, and the stars fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Did that happen in AD 70? And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together the elect from the four winds, to which they've been dispersed by the persecution of the man who makes desolate the temple, from one end of heaven to another. Now learn the parable of a fig tree. And he goes into the discussion of the emergence of Israel as a nation in eschatological times and what would happen. I must stop. Do you catch the flavor of that? You see that? That passage isn't that hard to understand. Just read closely to keep yourself from being misled as to the significance of the Olivet Discourse and what it teaches. Okay, now what we're saying is, here is our Lord prophesying. Matthew 24. And he is looking down into future times to a consummation, an end of the age. And he says, associated with this consummation, there is going to be an outstanding event. It will be the abomination that makes desolate. The temple. Now, if you remember, 2 weeks ago, we went into detail about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we said that the man of lawlessness in that passage demanded worship of people. This very same event that our Lord talks about in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, and Daniel talks about in 9:27, is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians by Paul in chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. It is also spoken of by John in Revelation chapter 13 and verses 1 through about 17, where this person demands worship. When that abomination of desolation is set up, then comes the great tribulation. It proceeds out of that. See? Our Lord associates it with this event. Okay? And the great tribulation will end with the second advent of our Lord. Now, this period of time is Daniel's 70th week. It is also called in the Old Testament the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah. Hey. Now our hope in this age is that our Lord is coming to take us before this happens. We call that the rapture. It should be called the translation. And this rapture, we are led to believe by the Apostle Paul, occurs before any of this happens, because all of this prophecy is relative to Israel and Jewish people. all prophecy here is relative to Israel. Okay? Okay. Now, we call this part the Great Tribulation, this last half of Daniel's 70th week. And some people miscall the whole time the Great Tribulation. They really mean what we're drawing there. Now, let me give you very quickly, perhaps I... Yes, I'm going to do it. I won't have time to write it down. I'll tell you what, I'll print it and reproduce it. And next Sunday morning, it'll be on the table if you want it. I want to give you six purposes of the Great Tribulation. Number one, the tribulation period in general, Daniel's 70th week, which is the focal point of Matthew chapter 24, constitutes the consummation of one age and the preparation for the next age. Meaning, God permits in that consummation every form of activity that now functions apart from itself, himself, to reach its fullest development and manifestation. In other words, the mystery of lawlessness is already working, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:5. When the consummation of the age comes, the mystery of lawlessness relative to God will reach its maximum expression in the human race. All human development, all human activity apart from God, human government apart from God, human religion apart from God, human resources apart from God, will reach maximum development and expression. They will all consummate. They will all converge into a final pattern and manifestation. The consummation of the age, which includes the Great Tribulation and Daniel's 70th week, that is one of the purposes of it, for that to happen in time. Secondly, the tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week, provides opportunity for fullest manifestation of sin the world has ever known. The reason that that is, or one of the reasons that that is the case, is that some of the restraints that God now imposes upon sin and the sin nature are removed because he takes out the restrainer, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, which we said was the church, or the Holy Spirit as God now functions through the church. One should not think that the Holy Spirit is removed during the tribulation. It's impossible for that to happen since he is omnipresent. But it will be at that time that some of the restraining power that is now on the world will then not be here. Okay? The third purpose of the tribulation is that it reveals the incorrigible nature of man. And along with that, it reveals the justification of God in providing a place of incarceration for those who would refuse salvation. For example, you would think that in the tribulation, when these tremendous cataclysmic judgments are poured out upon man, that men would repent. They do not repent. They gnash their teeth against God. And you find those statements after the judgments of the seven seals and the six trumpets of Revelation, and then the final cataclysmic outpouring of the bowls of the wrath of God. Men curse God and will not repent. The tribulation reveals that incorrigible nature and the justification of God in providing a place of incarceration for those who refuse his salvation. Fourthly, the tribulation will prepare an Israelitish remnant for the kingdom, who in turn will be instrumental in leading thousands of Gentiles to the Lord. And these Gentiles will be assassinated. They will be martyred. And you read of them in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. Okay? The Jewish remnant, however, will be spared, at least much of them, and they will enter and populate the kingdom, as will many Gentiles who come to be believers through their preaching. The fifth purpose of the tribulation in Daniel's 70th week is that it's a time when God accomplishes his indignation against the Gentiles. And that is referred to in Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16, and in Zechariah 14, 1 through 4. The times of the Gentiles will dramatically and suddenly end. The last purpose is that the tribulation furnishes the opportunity to expose, by the brilliance of Christ's coming, the colossal delusion perpetrated upon men by the devil and fallen angels. And we read at the end of that period that's described in Revelation, verses chapters 4 through 19, we read at the end of that, that the massive legions of the beast and the false prophet are destroyed. That good angels sever the wicked from the just and cast them into Sheol Hades to await the resurrection, to await the final end, the incarceration of Satan, the casting of Hades and death into the lake of fire. The brilliance of our coming of our Lord at the end of Daniel's 70th week, in the period that's known as the tribulation. The coming of our Lord exposes that in a very, very dramatic way to every member of the human race. Questions? Quickly. Any? Questions on the Olivet Discourse or anything we've said we could try to answer? Yes, Corey?
Will we, as raptured believers, be able to see what's going on in
the heavens? I would imagine we could, yes. The effect that it will have on us, though, we cannot imagine. Anyone that indicates to you that you're going to be sorry in heaven is don't know what it's all about. Question? Yes. No, not necessarily. You mean that generation shall not pass away until all these things come to pass? There's two possible translations. Did we read that verse? Did I skip that verse? I wanted to concentrate on that verse. That's in Matthew 24. Must have skipped it. There's two possible explanations. For that word genaya there. The one is that it means that when those things begin to unfold that he's talking about, it will all happen in one generation. That's the one. That's the interpretation that you mentioned, Linda. What's the other one? The other one is that generation genaya can mean people, can mean a people, a race. Not in the sense that we use race. We use race negatively. I mean race healthily, okay? This race cannot pass away till all these things come to pass, which means the Jewish people. That's a very plausible and legitimate interpretation. What verse is it? 20? How did I skip that? 34. That's on the back of the page, right? No wonder I missed it. Yeah, I didn't read far enough. I stopped, sure. Yes. Either one of those are possible. Does that answer your question? Any other questions? Now, what do you base your authority on for the future? You read, or what do you base your authority on for any decision-making process in your life? What do you do, read Ann Landers every morning, or
or the newspaper. You look at the astrological charts. Do you resort to some of these divine science type things, the science of the mind type things? What do you base your authority on for any decision you make in life? Christians who are knowledgeable base their authority on what the Lord says. That's good enough. You depend on that. Character of his essence, or quality of his essence, is at stake. He's exalted his word above his name. We can depend upon what he says. We look forward not to the great tribulation, but to his coming to take us to be with himself. And then we look forward to the fact that we'll come back with him over here in the Advent, and we will be involved in some judgment of the world over there. Shall we close? Father, we are grateful for this passage and these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the thread of eschatology finds a cohesiveness in Scripture, that we're not left subjectively to try to determine what these passages mean, but through the progressive revelation that you've given us, that you provide these uniting statements that make this a cohesive doctrine. Now help us as we proceed through this to understand it, to relate to it, to apply it to our lives, that we might better serve the Lord and more fervently serve him in this age. In Christ's name, amen.